For our scripture reading this morning, we're in John chapter 10, verses 8 through 18. Verses 7 through 18. John chapter 10, beginning at verse number 7, reading down through verse number 18. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. And in John chapter 10, beginning in verse number 7, the scripture says this: "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them this morning, and turn to Matthew chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1, as we're continuing on in the announcement of the King. Announcement of the King. We're going to focus our attention on just one verse this morning. It's a verse that largely we skipped over last week, even though we went through this the end of this chapter. It's down in verse number 21. Matthew chapter 1, and verse number 21. The angel of the Lord announces to Joseph this in verse 21. "And she," it's referring to Mary, "she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Why does the world need Jesus? And more specifically, why do we need Jesus? I'd like to answer both of those questions, really just focusing together on just one verse this morning in Matthew's gospel. Now, if you've been with us here on Sunday mornings, Matthew, in the beginning of his gospel, this first chapter, as he's announcing the birth of the King, is making bold claims. It's helpful for us to consider these claims anew and afresh. Read them like the original readers would have. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the covenant promises. Jesus is born from the lineage of kings. Jesus is a king for all kinds of people, not just Jews. Jesus is born from a virgin, as we saw last week. And we've not even left the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, and these ideas for the original Jewish readers that Matthew largely wrote to would have been driven into their minds. And every one of them would have been controversial. But none could be more controversial than the claim that Matthew, in recording the words as proclaimed by the angel, makes in verse number 21. The angel of the Lord announces to Joseph that Jesus is to be the name of the son that Mary would have, and that his name is significant for he will save his people from their sins. We hear that proclaimed every year at Christmas time, but I would like you, as these other claims, to taste it and see it again, anew, as if for the first time. For it is a powerful and bold and, humanly speaking, impossible claim that a man could take away sins. Here it is in the very first chapter of the book, 21 verses in. Jesus is no mere man. He is one who can take away sins. This morning, I want you to consider with me Matthew's bold claim. And we're going to look at two facets, two parts, I should say, to this bold claim. I want us to consider the name of Jesus, the name itself. And then I want to consider with you Matthew's claim as to why we need Jesus. His power comes into play. We see there the power of the Son and his ability to forgive sins. So when we see these two parts together, we will see together why it is the world needs Jesus and why we need Jesus as well. So notice with me first in this claim that the angel gives, the name of Jesus, the name Jesus. The angel of the Lord pronounced, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, one good thing about that for Mary and Joseph is that they did not have to argue about what they were going to name their kid. Now, I've had five children. The first one, we came to the name of our child very easily together. The second one took a little bit longer. The third one longer still. And by the fifth one, we were about a week out, and we still hadn't decided what the name was going to be for our children. It's taken a little bit longer each time. We had both come to agreement on the first one, but it takes a little bit longer as time goes on. Mary and Joseph didn't have that trouble. The angel said exactly what his name was going to be. And if you read the account for Mary as well, in Luke chapter 1 and 2, Mary was also told the exact same thing. His name would be Jesus. Now today, we often think of the name Jesus as a special name, but it was not actually a particularly unusual name in Matthew's time. In fact, it was a common name. Just like we have common names today. In this room today, we have David's, we have Scott's, we have Sarah's, and on and on. And I'm sorry if I picked on your name, but those are common names, ordinary names that all of us hear on a regular basis. The name Jesus was a very common name as well in Matthew's day. It's actually the Greek version of the name Joshua, Greek version of the name Joshua. In the original language, Greek, you can see this exact same name translated as Joshua in Acts chapter 7 and in Hebrews chapter 4, where it's clearly referring to the Old Testament leader, Joshua. The name itself, Jesus, or Joshua, was well known to the Jewish people. Joshua was a hero. He was the leader who followed Moses. He led the people into the promised land. He was the great leader who led to the defeat of Jericho and the other cities of the land of Canaan. Some actually would go as far as to say that we could call Jesus Joshua, and it would be fine in doing so. But however, Christians have rightly, I think, called Jesus' name by the Greek version there. In the Greek, his name was Iesus, which we get Jesus from. That's how we get that name. On the surface, the name was not extraordinary. It was common. Sometimes common names can signify something much more, because the angel of the Lord pointed to the meaning of Jesus' name. Notice there it says in verse 21, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save." He will save. You see, the name Joshua or Jesus at its core means Savior, or Jesus, or God saves, or Yahweh saves, or oh, save us, Yahweh. In the Old Testament, this name is derived from the name Yahweh. God is rescuer. He is deliverer. Truthfully, many of our names have interesting meanings. For instance, my name means beloved. I'm going to pick on some of our deacons, in fact, all of them here today. Ward means watchman or guard. Gerald means ruler of the spear. Jim, sorry to say this, your name means supplanter. That actually comes from Jacob's name. Jim is a derivative of Jacob, which meant supplanter in the Old Testament. Todd, who is working here this morning, got called into work last night. His name means fox or wily or clever. Scott means from Scotland, sorry, Gaelic speaker or wanderer. And if, by the way, I've got any of these meanings wrong, you can blame the internet because that's where I look them up for. Most of us, though, we don't name our children for the meaning of their name. Some of us do, but most of us don't look at that really that closely. Americans tend to name their children for family reasons. It's a name that's in the family. Or they name their children for the sound of the name, the way it flows in English. Most of us might look at the meaning of the name as sort of an afterthought. There are some exceptions to that, but largely that's our culture. But in Jesus's day, in Matthew's day, The name was chosen, yes, for family reasons, but also even much more than that, it was chosen for the meaning of the name. The angel here is claiming that Jesus' name is significant because he would live up to the meaning of that name. I want to note with you several facets of his name. First, the name itself means Savior. Savior. Yahweh saves. O Jehovah saves. You know, when the shepherds were given the announcement that the child was born in Bethlehem, remember what the angel said to them. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The angels announced the very meaning of Jesus' name, the Savior. The Apostle John affirms this role of Jesus as Savior or Deliverer. In John 3:17, the Bible says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Similarly, in John 4:42, the people of Samaria said to the woman at the well, "Now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus himself says in John 12:47, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." In the very womb of Mary, Jesus is declared to be a Savior. His name is Jesus because he will save. But let me note with you a second facet of this name. Embedded in the name is also the meaning Jehovah or Yahweh saves. God is in Jesus' name. And Matthew picks up on this in verses 22 and 23 when he says, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." Now, if you look in the New Testament, we don't see any places in the Gospels where people called Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. But the angel is saying his name means that. Truly, Jesus, the Savior, is God saves. God saves. That's what his name means. Matthew is suggesting that the name Jehovah points not to the God of heaven, but points to Jesus himself. Now, you've heard of people who do not live up to their name. I can say that that's true of me. Not everyone would describe me as beloved. That's what my name means. I certainly have not lived up to that name. I'm sure that a few of us, not just a few of us, but many of us do not live up to our names. But Jesus was the one who did truly live up to his name in completion. For he is God who saves. He is Jehovah, and he did save. And this makes the name of Jesus glorious and sweet. Bernard of Clairvaux, he was a writer of our hymn, "Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts." He wrote all the way back in the 12th century, translation, that's a long time ago, and he wrote in the 12th century, reflecting on the name of Jesus, he said this, "Jesus to me is honey in the mouth, music in the ear, a song in the heart." And surely this is the name of Jesus. This is what it means to us who know him. He is Savior. He is the God who saves. And we personalize it, he is the God who saved me. And this brings us to the second part of Matthew's bold claim. First of all, we have the name of Jesus, the Son, Jesus, meaning Savior, the God who saves. Second, we have the power of the Son. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Now, there's no doubt about it. At the birth of Jesus, at the time of Jesus' birth, the people of Israel wanted a Savior. Just think with me of the reason why Jesus had to go to Bethlehem to be born. Mary and Joseph, remember, were in Nazareth. That had become their hometown. But you remember why it was that Jesus had to go to Bethlehem? Yes, it was because the prophets foretold it. But the earthly reason why was because there was this guy named Caesar Augustus who decreed that all the world should be registered, and therefore you had to go back to your family's hometown, which for Joseph would have been in Bethlehem. They were forced to go there while Mary was very much pregnant, traveling a long ways to have the child to be born there, not in their home, not surrounded by all of their family, but in a stable or a cave. And the child was not laid in a beautiful cradle, but instead was laid in a manger where animals would feed from. Now you think about that kind of oppression that the Jews were under, that they were forced to do that by really what was a pagan king, the Roman emperor. The Jewish people at the time when Jesus was born wanted a savior. You will remember that even when Jesus was in the end of his ministry, toward its end, his closest friends, the disciples, asked him a question saying, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" You know why they're asking that question? Because they were looking for a savior. They did not want a king like Herod. Certainly not. He was a butcherer. They did not want a governor that came from the Romans like Pilate. They wanted their own ruler, or to put it in words that ring true to many in our land today, they wanted to make Israel great again. That's what they were looking for. They wanted a savior who would rescue them from all of their troubles. There have always been people who make claims that they would be that kind of a savior, to rescue us from our troubles. You know, this is true in our own land as well. Let me just quote for you some of our recent leaders in our land. I'm going to quote from three different acceptance speeches from presidents when they got their nomination from their party. I'll start with President-elect Trump. In his acceptance speech this past summer at the Republican National Convention, he said this, "I have a message to every last person threatening the peace in our streets and the safety of our police. When I take the oath of office next year, I will restore law and order in our country." That's a bold promise of power. Or, he also said in the same speech, "I am going to make our country rich again." That's a bold claim to power. Or on the political system, he said, "Nobody knows the system better than me, which is why I alone can fix it." Well, what is he claiming? He's claiming that he can come and be a deliverer. He can be a rescuer of the problems that we have. Or take President Obama in his 2008 acceptance speech at the Democratic nomination. He said, quote, "I am absolutely certain that generations from now we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth. This was the moment, this was the time when we came together to remake this nation so that it may always reflect our very best selves and our highest ideals." And 8 years later, a big portion of the country thought, we did all of those things? Of course not. Or in 2000, George W. Bush's acceptance speech for the Republican nomination, he promised that younger workers would be able to take some of their Social Security taxes and invest it themselves in their own accounts. He promised that local schools would have more control over what they teach. And anybody who's ever been in education can just simply remember the frustrations of "No Child Left Behind" and know that that did not happen. He promised to make prescription drugs available and affordable for every single senior in America who needs them. Now, I could go on and on, the list goes. I don't know whether President Trump's promises will all come true or not, or President-elect Trump, I should say, whether his promises will all come true or not. But if history is our guide, and it ought to be at least in some sense, many of the things that he claims that he'll do will not, in fact, happen. But people are always looking, whether it was President Trump, whether it's President Obama or President Bush, and on the list can go, people are always looking for a savior. They're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for someone with power who can take care of their troubles. And while Jesus will one day he will rid Israel of its troubles, he will come and sit on the seat of the throne of his father David, notice with me the kind of savior that Jesus is said to be in verse 21. You've got to read this as a Jewish person would in the first century. Because a savior, yes, someone who would rid them of all the troubles of Roman rule. But Matthew, in quoting the angel, says, Jesus is not that kind of savior. He says in verse 21, "And you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, not from Roman rule, not from the trouble of Pilate or Herod or any other governor. He will save his people from their sins." Now, I would suggest to you that that is more of an incredible claim to power than any president or even the claim of someone who could restore the glory of Israel's kingdom. I would suggest to you, this is a demonstration of great, in fact, greatest power. Think of it this way. The presidents that I've just mentioned have promised some things and have succeeded. For instance, President George W. Bush, in that same acceptance speech, promised that he would reduce the nation's nuclear arsenal of weapons. And in fact, he did that. For good or for ill, under his two terms as president, he cut in half our nuclear stockpile. Or President Obama promised in his same acceptance speech that he would make sure that every American had access to a healthcare plan. For good or for ill, he did that. And I have no doubt that many of the promises that President-elect Trump has made will come to pass as well. They indicate their power, their position of authority, that they can move on many of their promises. But imagine a presidential candidate who claimed that they could make sure that God would overlook our sins as a nation. Imagine a president who said, I can make sure that you are saved from your sins. We've had presidents joke about sin. We've had presidents who have encouraged us to repent of our sin as a nation. We've had presidents who have encouraged us to have national days of prayer, to offer prayers of repentance. But imagine a president who got up on CNN and got up on C-SPAN and Fox News and said, my plan is to save you from your sins. No one can claim that, for no one can forgive sins unless that one is God. You see, it might be possible that President-elect Trump can fix political messes or make America rich again or restore law and order. And I hope in all three of those in various ways he succeeds. That could be possible. But in reality, for him to ever claim or any other person to claim that they could forgive sins is impossible, humanly speaking. For we have our own sins to deal with. Remember early on in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2, Jesus was brought a man who was paralyzed. The friends of this man dismantled a roof to get this guy into the place where Jesus was. You got to picture this scene. They've got a man who's paralyzed, and they bring him up to the top of a roof and dismantle the roof, which was probably made of something similar to that we might think of as thatch, and dismantle that roof and lowered this guy into a crowded room because they believed that Jesus could heal that man. And remember that in this standing room only crowd, this man is lowered down in, and Jesus looked at them and then looked at the man, and the Bible tells us in Mark 2:5 that Jesus said this, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And do you remember what the scribes and the Pharisees, do you remember what they thought in their mind when Jesus had said that? Well, you don't have to guess. Mark 2 and verse 7 says this, that they were thinking within themselves, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God? Now they got everything wrong there except for one thing. They got it right in the sense that only God can forgive sins. He's the only one who could do that. See, they were wrong about Jesus except for one thing. If they had looked a little deeper, he was in fact God. He could forgive sins. This makes Jesus a unique Savior. He alone has the power to forgive sins because he alone is God with us. And this makes him unique in purpose. He came as God, the Savior, to save his people from their sins. Albert Barnes notes in his notes on the New Testament, he states it so well. He says, Jesus did not come to save us in our sins. Rather, he saves us from our sins. And he did this by taking sin upon himself. He did this by shedding his blood as a ransom for us all. He did this by appeasing the wrath of God so that our sins could be forgiven. He did this in perfect righteousness. He did so, as the hymn says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That is the definition of salvation and is what Jesus has accomplished for us. Other saviors, at best, simply save us while we are in our sins and leave us there. That does not make their rescue, their salvation, bad. It just means it's only temporary. A child who is lost in the forest, we may find him or her and rescue them and bring them back to their parents. In one sense, we become a savior, but we're a temporary savior. We might have a young man that we see who's drifting in life. We take him under our wing and set his course right again. In one sense, we are a savior of a kind, but we are at best a temporary savior. You might save your friend from a terrible decision. You might save a life as a doctor or a nurse. You might save a life as a firefighter or a policeman, or it's on and on, the list can go. Those are saviors in one sense, but they are temporary saviors. Jesus is no temporary savior because he is no ordinary man. He is the God-man. And when he came, he had no intention of doing the temporary thing of just patching over the troubles of Israel. He did the most powerful thing. He came to save them from their sins. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 13, 20 and 21, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Please note with me also that Jesus had a mission to save a particular people. He will come and save his people from their sins. This is not to say that Jesus is not a savior of the whole world. He certainly did come to be a savior of the whole world. But it is to say that Jesus did have a particular group of people in mind in this rescue. As we read earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and I am known by them. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd." Surely Jesus made sure that all of his sheep would be delivered. Now this brings us back to our original question that we started with this morning. Why does the world need Jesus? More specifically, why do we need Jesus? And the angel tells us so succinctly and clearly in verse 21, because we need someone with a name like Jesus, Savior. And we need someone with a power like Jesus who can save people from their sins. Not save us in our sins, but from our sins. There are all sorts of saviors who can save us in our sins. There are preachers who tell us that you can have a better life now, but they simply leave us in our sins. There are politicians who make great and mighty promises, but the best they can do is still to leave us in our sins. Many people want those kind of saviors. And may I say, many Christians sometimes want those kinds of saviors as well. They want the Jesus can fix my problems kind of savior. They want a Jesus who saves their family, their marriage, their job, their finances, their friendships, or their happiness. But from the very beginning, this was never Jesus' intention. Some things like that do happen, but Jesus did not come to make your life like a Hallmark Christmas movie. You know those kind of movies? You've got somebody who's in trouble. Their life is falling apart, and then comes the moment when the spirit of the season of Christmas rescues them, and they end up with a pair of red shoes, and everybody's happy at the end, even in the midst of sorrow. Jesus didn't come to give that kind of an ending. He came to put an end, a true end, of sins. And one day he will do that completely. We don't want that kind of a savior, but there are many people who do. There are many people who do love that kind of a savior. They want a savior who just will merely reform our lives. Jesus will have no such thing. Jesus saves us from our sins. Some people want Jesus to be a savior who is only sort of powerful, just kind of powerful, because they love their sin. Truthfully, this was all of our condition when we came into this world. We are lovers of sin. We are by nature, as the scriptures tell us, children of wrath. We love the bondage of sin. Our hearts, naturally fallen hearts, love our sin. Jesus, please come and rescue me, but do not take me completely out of my sin. But of course, Jesus will do no such thing. By the power of his infinite love, through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and according to the divine decree of the Heavenly Father, Jesus works wonders and rescues people from their sins. And that will happen completely one day when he comes and receives us into glory. We're born into this world like the child who loves to play on a busy highway or by a street. There's a certain thrill there for children. He'll run out into the street. It's sort of wide open. They do not see the danger. And when the cars come by, it makes a great whoosh that's kind of neat to feel and experience. Children love the street. All of my children, at least once, have tried to wander out and play in the street. But we do not let them do so. Because of our love for them, we snatch them from the harm that is there and put them in a safe place. This is what our Lord has done in coming for us. He's come to save us from our sin, remove us from the danger that we even happen to love sometimes. Paul describes our condition before Jesus rescued us in Ephesians 2. After telling us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, listen how he describes our flesh, our desires, our minds, and our nature. Flesh, desire, mind, and nature. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verse 3, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's our condition when we come into this world. We're lovers of the dangers of sin. We conducted ourselves in this manner, Paul said. All of us, that's what we were. But God, in Ephesians 2, 4, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together in the heavenly places with Christ. By grace you have been saved. A little later he says it so clearly, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. We sing the hymn around here, Fairest Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man, the Son, and so on. One verse that's not in our hymnal is actually the last verse of that hymn. It's actually too bad because around other places of the globe, that song is known not as Fairest Lord Jesus, but as Beautiful Savior. Because the last verse of that hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus, begin with Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations. And that's a good description of Jesus. He is the beautiful Savior, the beautiful Savior. And the world needs this kind of a Savior. We need this kind of a Savior. We need a Savior who is like a rose, as we sang earlier, true man yet very God, from sin and death he saves us. Do you know this Savior as your own? I said at the beginning of our time today, obviously, we're small in number today. The weather's kept a number of people away. I know others are sick. So preaching to every one of you here is not, this isn't your first time being here. Some of you have been here for a long, long time. But even in a crowd that's small like this today, and for people who have come again and again and again, it is still possible, maybe even probable, that there's someone here who does not know Jesus as their beautiful Savior. They're still in their sins. They need a rescue. They need a deliverance. As I was getting ready for this morning, I thought of, and I've told this story before, so forgive me, but I thought of the great account of the conversion of Charles Spurgeon. Remember, Charles Spurgeon was a man who grew up hearing the preaching of the gospel. It was a very snowy, blizzardy day in a rural village in London when he was on his way back home, traveling on a Sunday because he didn't want to go to church. He traveled on a Sunday, but he had to find a place to stay to get out of the blizzard. And the only place he could find was a little chapel that had about 6 people in it. And he walked in there on a Sunday and heard not the preacher, but just a guy from the church, because the preacher was so snowed in he couldn't get there, heard a guy preach a message in which Spurgeon later would say, he essentially said over and over, "Look ye all to the ends of the earth and be saved." The guy didn't know much else to say. That's all that Spurgeon heard. And in that moment, after hearing the message of the gospel proclaimed in such simplicity, he was gloriously converted. It's possible. On a day like today, the Spirit of God is working in such a soul even now. to save them from their sins. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? It's a snowy day. It's a perfect day to be in the house of the Lord, that he might deliver even someone today from their sins. If that's you, even now in your heart, look to Jesus and be saved. He is the beautiful Savior. He is worthy of your trust. He can save you from your sins. Of course, the rest of us, we also need Jesus as our Savior. You know, it's easy to forget that he has come to save us from our sins. It's easy to just tack on Jesus onto our life as if he's an extra in the crowd, that he's someone that is a wonderful Savior, but not too powerful for us. Friends, even now, if you are wallowing as a Christian in some measure of sin, do not forget that Jesus did not come to save you in your sins. He came to save you from your sins. And if there's areas even in your life now that the Spirit of God is working on you with and about, would you even now in your heart call out for repentance and trust Jesus to be the Savior even for your sins now? Whether you are a Christian or not, you need a Jesus like this, a Savior, a powerful Savior, the God-man Savior, the one who can save you from your sins. Father in heaven, use these words to glorify and exalt your name, to uplift Jesus in our hearts. And for any here who need Christ to be their Savior, even this morning, they need to repent of their sins, would you turn their eyes toward Christ? For the rest of us who do know Jesus, I pray that we would look to him and trust him even now continually as the Savior from our sins. May his grace and power through your Spirit work mightily in us to conform us into his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.